I'd like to welcome you all this morning in the Saviour's name to our adult Bible class, and for those who are with us and for those who are watching online, I trust that the Lord will bless us as we gather around His truth this morning. Take a moment and still ourselves before we turn to the Word of God. So let's just unite our hearts together, please, in the attitude of prayer. Eternal God and loving Father, we come to Thee in the name of Christ, and upon that finished work, we thank Thee for a great High Priest in glory who is there representing us. We thank Thee for His pleas and His intercession, O God. We thank Thee that Thou dost look upon us with favour and love and mercy and grace, being clothed in His righteousness, standing before Thee complete in Him, knowing, O God, that Thou hast bidden us to approach and draw nigh unto Thee. We thank Thee for the return of this Thy day. We thank Thee for one day set aside in seven, the first day of the week. We thank Thee for the Christian Sabbath, a day of rest, a day, O God, when we know that Christ rose triumphant from the grave. We thank Thee that we come standing upon the victory of Calvary. And Lord, we rejoice in all that Jesus Christ has done for us and all that He has accomplished. We pray that Thou would presence Thyself with us today. Remember every Sunday school class, junior and senior Bible classes, the adult Bible class. And then as we move into the worship services throughout the rest of this day, we pray for Thy blessing and Thy grace to be upon us. We thank Thee for the promised Holy Ghost. We thank Thee, Lord, for His sending forth of Thee and of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee that He has been sent into the world. And we pray for His help and His grace. We thank Thee for the One who is the author of the book, the One who is our teacher and instructor and guide. We thank Thee for the One who is our comforter, One who draws alongside to strengthen us, to succor us, to, Lord, even rebuke us at times. We thank Thee for His sweet and blessed, Lord, influence in our lives, knowing that He is a glorious person. And we rejoice, O God, that we can come to Thee this day and make our petitions and requests known unto Thee. So help us now as we gather around Your Word. Bless the reading of Scripture and then our consideration of these things. For I ask all this in the Saviour's precious and lovely name. Amen. So let's turn in God's Word to Psalm 133 this morning. Psalm 133, and just a short little psalm, but as we continue our series here in the Songs of Degrees that we rejoice in this psalm, and it's probably one of the better known psalms of the 15 in this little pilgrim's psalter. So Psalm 133, let us hear the Word of the living God. A Song of Degrees of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Now we come this morning to the second last song in the Pilgrim's Psalter, Psalm 133. And the last time we considered the longest psalm in the series, Psalm 132. And I said that at the first reading of it, it could be difficult to spot the theme that was in that chapter. But we noticed that the psalmist focused upon the presence of the Lord, and we thought about the priority, the plea, the promise, the place, and the provision in relation to that, the presence of the Lord. Well, when you read this chapter, there are no such problems as to discerning its central theme, and that is unity. Unity. Now, this is just one of four of the 15 psalms that is specifically attributed to David, as we can see from the title. And although there's nothing within the psalm to tell us exactly the occasion when it was written, there is one moment in the life of David when this psalm would best fit. It seems to be David's song of celebration in response to the peace and harmony that settled over the nation when he, the rightful king, finally ascended to the throne. And Scripture describes the years leading up to that event as a time of fierce division and turmoil. For between 7 and 8 years after the death of Saul, there was a power struggle in Israel, which led to a civil war. Tribe was fighting against tribe and family against family. And the kingdom was nearly torn in two, even though it was just recently established. In 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, it sums it up like this. Now, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And then we read in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 3, a record of all the tribes coming together as one to David, anointing him as king, and then he making a covenant with them. And there David established the nation's capital at Jerusalem for the first time. And he began to build around Mount Zion to make one of the world's greatest capital cities. He still fought wars against the Philistines and defended Israel from all their foreign threats. But from that time he ascended the throne until his son Absalom led a short-lived revolt. Unity and peace reigned throughout Israel. And so many believe this was a time when he wrote this psalm about brethren dwelling together in unity after a long period of civil unrest. Now, in the cultural context of the psalm and how the pilgrims would have sung it, they did sing it heading up to Jerusalem, and they thought about the glorious unity, and they looked forward to having that unity with the people of God there in that great city. People from all over Israel, as you know, they were coming to the city to celebrate one of the three ordained feasts that God had commanded for them to keep. And so it was most definitely an appropriate psalm for them to sing as they drew near to Jerusalem. Now, what I would like to do this morning as we come to the psalm is to speak in general about unity, and then next time come and look at the Psalm 133 in detail. So we're going to speak really in general this morning about unity. There's far too much to put into one Bible class concerning this, and I feel it needs a good full introduction. And I do feel it is very pertinent that the Lord has brought us to this psalm even at this point of time when we think about Christian unity. Now, if you could choose a single word to describe the consequence of sin upon the earth, you might use the word division. Before he sinned, Adam experienced unity and fellowship with God. He knew God and he walked with God. And in the covenant of works, God commanded Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Adam, by his transgression, as you well know, was separated and alienated from God. Disunity came as a result of sin. But that sin had also caused a terrible division between men. See, God had created man to enjoy union and fellowship one with another. He said it was not good for man to be alone, and so he created woman as Adam's helper. She was perfectly suited to him. And there was a tremendous unity between both Adam and Eve, so much so that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so close was their unity within the marriage bond that they were not simply the first couple, but they were the first unit. They were the first unit, but sin affected the sweet unity of oneness. Adam immediately, he turned against the woman that God ordained him to protect after he was confronted with his sin. You know what he said? And in fact, he blamed Eve. He turned to her. Yes, he said it to God, but Genesis 3, verse 12, he says, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave of me of the tree, and I did eat." And since that time, sin has affected the unity between mankind. And we see that in the very next generation. For Cain, he killed his brother Abel. The history of human beings, it's really been a history of division and disunity. Now, people today, they have a totally skewed idea of what unity means and what it is supposed to achieve. There is a true unity, that which is celebrated in this Psalm 133. And there's a false brand of artificial unity that is actually harmful rather than beneficial. And the world fakes unity. and does this all the time. It fakes it for a time, and they try to bring in unity and peace without Christ. You see, the world is conscious. It's conscious of division and disunity. And the world is always endeavoring to seek bring about this unity, this reuniting of humans again, the mankind, and yet they do it without the Lord Jesus Christ. He and His Word is never brought into conversation at the world's great endeavors of peace. Has He ever spoken about that? Is Christ, has He ever spoken about at the United Nations? No. It's frowned upon if He is. Was He ever mentioned at COP26? Never was. There's a false unity, and the world is seeking to do this, and yet it is only in and through Him that true unity is found and can be enjoyed among the nations of this world. Now, what is unity? It's a question I'm going to ask and answer in the will of the Lord. What is unity? Well, the English word unity is only found once in the entire 39 books of the Old Testament, and only here in Psalm 133, verse 1. It's only found twice, the English word, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 13. Yet the concept of unity is often repeated in Scripture under other words. Other words like-minded, being of one accord, all together, alike, or being of the same mind. Now the Hebrew word in verse 1 has the thought of a unit, likeness or togetherness. And the Greek word that we find twice there in Ephesians chapter 4, it has the idea of oneness. So according to the Scripture, we could define it as together as one. That's what unity is. Unity is together as one. Now, true unity is a reflection of God Himself. It is a reflection of God Himself. Unity is embodied in His very nature. I'm going to quote from the Athanasius Creed of the 5th century. And this is what it says. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, and the majesty co-eternal. End quote. Now, the unity of God entails a perfect and absolute agreement. It is a spiritual union. It's not organic. It's not organizational alliance. And you know, that spiritual union is expressed, or is expressly the kind of unity that Christ prayed for His people in John chapter 17 in His great high priestly prayer. So if you turn to John 17, and we'll read from verses 21 and 22. So this unity that is there, that is embodied in the Godhead and the glorious Trinity, it's really expressly the kind of unity that Christ prayed for His people. So we read there in verse 21, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's praying here that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Many references there to one. And the unity of the triune Godhead is the model for the unity that God desires for His people. And so important is that unity between believers that Christ prayed for it before He went to the cross. In fact, this was one of the things that He went to the cross to accomplish by the shedding of His precious blood, that His people would be one. And that is a result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the oneness, the togetherness in one of the people of God. Unity, it's also one of the central promises of the new covenant, as we read there in Jeremiah chapter 32, 38 and 39. And they shall be My people, and I will be their God. And listen, and I will give them one heart and one way. that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And so that's really what unity is. We can see it there embodied in the Godhead. And this unity was lived out practically in the early church in Acts chapter 2. It was lived out practically. It was what the Jews saw so convincingly demonstrated in that infant New Testament church in Jerusalem at that time. A church where one and all, rich and poor, bond and free, great and small, young and old, had all things common. This is how this oneness was manifested. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and there we read of the account of that blessed unity, how it was manifested really to those around them. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 44. And we read there, verse 44, and all that believed were together. There's the word together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man hath need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, with breaking bread from house to house, did eat their bread with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I want to give then a warning concerning this unity. And our unity is always being threatened. It's always being threatened. And Satan's tactic is to divide and conquer. That's what it is. It is constantly under attack today as it was in the early church. We see in Acts chapter 6, there was a murmuring that arose among that early church, and it threatened the unity and the stability of the early Christian church. But the overset sight, they stepped in quickly to stave off the attack of the devil. And from that, we have the first New Testament deacons being chosen. And the reason why it is constantly under attack, not only back there in the early church, but even still to this day, it is because unity and brotherly love, it brings glory to God. And it reflects our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this unity and brotherly love that the Lord says will convince people that we are His disciples and that He Himself was sent from God. And it is this unity that will bring God's blessing upon the church. And so that's why it's constantly under attack, because it glorifies God, it manifests and it bears witness to our union with Christ. It is an evidence that we are His disciples. It is also a proof that Jesus Christ truly was sent from God. And it's also the means by which God blesses, through which God blesses His church. Now, the New Testament furnishes us with examples of how quickly division came into those first Christian churches. The church at Corinth, for example, was a church that was plagued by terrible division. There were little groups and they were clicking together. They had certain thoughts about particular things, particular maybe manners of teaching, different things like that. Individuals, how they directed the church, how they guided the church. And there was these little cliques forming. Some said, well, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Others said, I am of Cephas. And there was others, well, they had that tinge of Christianity about them, and well, that piety, and they says, well, I am of Christ. Oh, no, I'm God's man. I'm not my own man. I'm not following some man. And there it came into that early church so quickly. There were Christians, and there was also litigation between them. And they were taking each other to court before an unbelieving world. And those things were just some of the issues that caused Paul to write to them with a strong apostolic rebuke in his authority as an apostle. And he wrote to them so firmly for their little cliques that had formed. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, brothers and sisters, these things still stand today. The Word of God still stands today. It's a living Word. This is God speaking to us today. And here is Paul, and he says unto them, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name, here's the authorities coming in, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We also read of division in the church at Philippi. Something had come between two women there which caused disunity. John Flavel, the Puritan, he asked rhetorically, "What? At peace with God, the Father, and at war with his children? It cannot be." Someone wrote the little quip, "To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's a different story." And how often, how true that is. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. Division and disunity among the brethren is something that we must guard against, for it's harmful to the testimony of the Lord and the witness of the local fellowship. One man, he commented, "Even if we have trouble identifying when unity is present, we all know when disunity is alive and well. A spirit pervades the church body which reminds us of," and this is a line that struck me, "a cold, wet blanket placed on top of a roaring fire." Might be hard to identify unity, but it's not hard to identify disunity. And he describes it as a cold, wet blanket placed on top of a roaring fire. I thought that describes it well. And that's exactly what disunity does in a local church. It will dampen holy zeal, and it will take away the warmth of Christian fellowship. Now, if we are to be on our guard against disunity, we would do well to know what our unity is founded on and what preserves it. So if we're to guard against it, if it is the avenue through which God blesses a local congregation, if it is a proof by which the world knows we are his disciples and that he himself, Christ, was sent from the Lord, and it glorifies God and it's a manifestation of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we need to know what it's founded on and what preserves this unity. What is our unity founded on, and how do we preserve it? I've already mentioned it. Our unity with one another is based on our glorious union with Christ. It's based on our union with Christ. There is no true unity apart from him. And being reconciled to God, we are reconciled one to another. As we enjoy sweet communion with Christ, we do so with one another. The union of believers is grounded on this mystical union of Christ and his church. And every converted person is in Christ. And at the same time, Christ enters into the believer. If I am in Christ and you are in Christ, and if he is in us, then we experience a profound unity in him. And Paul describes this unity in Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn there, Ephesians chapter 4 and the verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 6. And this is what we read there. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." And understanding this, we see that our unity is more than a common interest. It's more than just having a common interest. You know, people join clubs and organizations because they share a hobby, or a vocation, or they enjoy the same sport. The Israelites who sang this psalm were traveling together to the same place, Zion. They were going to join together in the same worship. They shared the same history, and as they marched, they were united in their goals and aspirations. But at a deeper level, they were members of the same family. They shared the same bloodline and DNA. It wasn't simply that they had a common interest, but that they truly were one. They were coming as one into that holy city. The Lord Jesus Christ has united us together as His body. There is one body. I always had this little chuckle, and I don't know if it's a standing joke among the students, and I know it runs maybe off the tongue, but people sometimes pray for the student body as if it's some sort of separate body. But there is only one body of Christ. And we know what we mean when people pray for that. I might even pray for them this morning in that manner, so don't judge me on it. But there is one body. And we've been all purchased by the same blood. And we're all in the same family. So we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And just as the traveling tribes, they came from different locations, had different backgrounds and different personalities, so it is with us. There's many different members, and yet we're one body in Christ. And remember, unity is not uniformity. You know, there is a different kind of unity enjoyed by joining together of diverse counterparts than there is enjoyed by the joining together of those things which are alike. And just let me explain that, just for an example. You know, when we all sing the same melody, that's called unison, which means one sound. But you know, when we unite soprano and alto and tenor and bass, we call it harmony. And everyone who has an ear to hear knows that something deeper in us is touched by great harmony than mere unison. And so the church, it functions better together. There's a greater impact when we've all come together and we're mixed together and there's a harmony, not simply a unison. And this is what we should endeavor to do. And anything that denies our oneness with each other, it denies our oneness with Christ. And so that is our foundation. And that's the basis of our union with each other. It is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are fitly joined together and compacted, as Paul writes, we can say that the entire body is affected by each individual part. Now, this is a positive aspect. For when one member rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one suffers, then we all suffer with them, providing support, sympathy, praying, encouragement when someone's going through that dark valley. But our close union to one another, it also has this, there's a negative aspect. For if one member sins, then it can affect the entire body and company of believers. It affects us all. So close is our union. And we have a notable example in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. And you'll know that where we read, and listen to how the Holy Ghost records it. "But the children of Israel committed trespass in the accursed thing for Achan." But the Lord records it, "But the children of Israel," the whole company, the body of believers, "they committed trespass and the accursed thing, for Achan took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord," listen, "was kindled, not simply against him, but against the children of Israel. The whole was affected by the individual." And that's because of the close union that each one of us have to each other in the Lord. Believers, we are never told to become one. Never in Scripture are we told to become one. We are already made one, and we are expected to act as such. We are made one. We do not become one. But the Lord makes us one. Our job is not to produce unity. Unity is of the Spirit, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us. It is a given. Unity is a given when the Holy Spirit has control of every single one of our lives. It is the result. What we are called to do is not produce unity, but we are called to preserve the unity of the Spirit. To not do anything to disrupt it, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When you're saved, you are made one. You are made one with the family of God. You don't gradually become one, work your way into the inner circle. You and I are one at our conversion, and it is up to us to preserve it. To preserve it. Now, how do we preserve and endeavor to keep this unity and thus foster it among the church fellowship? How is it delivered in real terms? Well, I want you to think of the acronym DHL. So how do we deliver the preservation of this unity? Well, DHL, I'm not sponsored by them, but it's maybe a little thing, an acronym to help you even here as you walk as an individual member, but part of the whole of this local congregation. How can we preserve this unity? DHL. Well, firstly, we have doctrine. Doctrine. The early church was united upon a common doctrine. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and in the verse 41. Read these words. It tells us there, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They were united upon biblical truth. And that is how we preserve true unity. Now, this has been to the fore in recent days when we think of that ecumenical gathering in Armagh to celebrate the 100 years since the formation of Northern Ireland. But Christianity cannot be separated from doctrine. For it is doctrine that teaches us who God is. It defines man. It defines redemption and salvation. It establishes God's standard for living. Yes, we must guard against petty differences that are nothing more than the doctrines of men, but there cannot be unity, fellowship, or communal worship with those who do not hold to the teachings of the Bible. How can any Christian stand side by side with those who preach another gospel? That is a false unity. No matter how well it is presented and organized, true unity is actually undermined, not advanced, by those people who think we should set aside all concerns about sound doctrine. You know, what they think that we basically need is just a big group hug of all those who claim to be Christians, regardless of what they teach. The unity that God wants for his people is not a false ecumenism. It is a unity that is brought about by, it's not a unity that's brought about by doctrinal compromise, political expediency, or organizational efficiency. This unity of the Spirit is founded on the truth of the Word of God. And that's how it's preserved. In John 17, verse 17, thinking back there to the Lord's great high priestly prayer. Just a few sentences before he prays for this unity, that all would be one, that it'd be all together in one. He tells them there, and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So at the very least, some shared commitment to truth lies at the heart of what Christ prayed for. Therefore, there can be and ought be no fellowship or unity with any religious body that claims that we are not justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by the Scriptures alone. It is a false unity. That is all it is. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And there is one faith that was once delivered unto the saints, the faith for which our forefathers died. And how can any Protestant denomination enter into ecclesiastical union with the very system that burnt our Protestant reformers at the stake? True doctrine builds, edifies, and unifies the body of Christ. And that's how we preserve it, sticking to the word and guarding against a false ecumenism. That's the D, doctrine. What's the H? Well, the H is humility. That's how we preserve the unity. Humility in individual members preserves the unity. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers perished and were drowned as they were hurled into the icy waters below. The news of the disaster was further darkened when the investigation revealed the cause of the accident. The accident wasn't a technological problem like a radar malfunction. It wasn't even a thick fog. The problem came down to human stubbornness. Both captains could have steered clear, but according to news reports, neither captain wanted to yield, to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield. And by the time they came to their senses, multitudes had perished. Philippians chapter 2. Turn there to Philippians chapter 2. The verses 3 and 4, we read these words. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. It tells us there, let nothing be done through strife or for vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we go on to see the great humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, strife and contention, they destroy unity. And they find their root in pride. In pride, we read there in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. And contention is what Paul had to deal with in the church of Corinth. Because we read on down there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we only read verse 10, but we read in verse 11, and it goes on to say there, for it hath been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And the word contentions, in verse 11, it carries the idea of wrangling or tactical maneuvering. Brothers and sisters struggling for position, trying to get their own way, and Satan had succeeded in turning their attention upon themselves. They began to feel that they deserved more recognition and that their ideas or their thoughts were more worthy of the considerations and the consideration of others. That's what it was. That's what happened there. In Proverbs 28, verse 25, we read, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. And a proud nature is something that has been part of us since our birth. You know, children are quick to express their displeasure with screams and tantrums at not getting their own way. And you know, this carries into adulthood, maybe not to the extent of screams and tantrums, although sometimes you might think that is among the people of God. But you know, it's seen in huffs and puffs. It's seen in coldness and awkwardness and quietness, non-speaking, pride. That's all that is. And pride brings contention. It is tactical maneuvering for self-importance, thinking that your thought is of more importance than someone else's. And that's what it is. The Christian is not someone who should be given to constant hostility. We should strive for peace. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Strife and division should be something that is out of character for the Christian. And we preserve unity by being humble. And we stay humble simply by considering that all we are beggars lifted from the dunghill of our sin. That's how we remain humble. And we consider the great price that it cost the Son of God to redeem our souls. Boasting excluded. And pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. We preserve unity by doctrine, humility. What's the L?
DHL, how do we deliver this? Preservation of unity among our people. Well, L's love. Love, or Colossians. Turn to Colossians as we draw to a close. Chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 to 15. We read these words. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, listen, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. And then we read, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Albert Barnes, he commented on this, saying, without love, though there may be other graces and virtues, without love there would be a lack of harmony and compactness. There would be a sad incompleteness, a painful lack of harmony and union, if love were not the reigning principle. You see, the very nature of love is self-sacrifice. It ties into humility. And true love strives to do the best for others, that seldom leads to strife. The love of Christ, it removed the enmity that was between God and us. And surely His love spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost will remove any hostility and add harmony between members of the family of God. If you and I want to deliver or play our part in preserving Christian unity, then think of DHL, doctrine, humility, and love. Disunity, it all stems from sin. It is a result of sin, but unity is a result of salvation. Next time, Lord willing, we will come and look at this, at what this Song of Degrees says in particular about unity. And I just trust that the Lord will bless this word to our hearts and help us even in these days. Because Satan's tactic, as it's been from the very start, is divide and conquer. It robs the church of the blessing of God. It dulls our witness that we are His disciples and that He Himself was sent from the Lord. It takes away from the reflection that we can give of His glory, the blessed unity that there is in the glorious Trinity. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. So let us bow in prayer and let us ask the Lord to bless the word and instruct us and help us to implement these things even in our own lives as we are members of the one body of Christ. Let's pray. Eternal God and loving Father, we thank Thee for Christ's great sacrificial love. Lord, here we read in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee, Lord, that He lived, He died for others. Yes, those who were rebellious and, Lord, had turned away from God and His Word, yet Christ so loved them that He gave Himself for them. Help us as Thy people. Lord, we confess we cannot produce unity, but Lord, we can preserve it. And Lord, we can foster it. Lord, help us to be united around the doctrine and the teaching of Your Word. Lord, I pray that Thou would keep us faithful in these days as a denomination to what the Scriptures principally teach. I pray, Lord, that Thou would guard us against any tendency towards a false ecumenism. O God, we pray that Thou would help us, O God, to stand for that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Lord, help us to have that spirit of humility. Lord, help us, O God, to not tactically maneuver for our own way and our own thought. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou would save us from huffs and puffs, the rolling of the eyes, the coldness, the awkwardness, and let us esteem each other better than ourselves. Thank Thee for the people of God. We thank Thee for those that have been blood-bought. We thank the Lord for the moment in their lives when the Holy Ghost, Lord, went to their hearts and revealed unto them Christ and brought them into living union with Him. Oh, Lord, what a miracle this was indeed. When we think of the multitudes that lie around about us, and Lord, they're yet in their sin. Lord, give us a love the one for the other. We thank You for the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And help us, O God, in these days to, Lord, just preserve the unity that Thou has given to us. Lord, help us to be in harmony. Help us not simply to be in unison, but Lord, help us to be in harmony. That sweetness of the blending together of all our faculties and personalities, all our abilities that Thou has given to us, and all those different things, backgrounds and experiences in life. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us in these days. Thank You for Thy word. Thank You for the instruction. I pray, Lord, as we continue throughout the rest of this day, that Thy Spirit would continue and remain with us. Remember the word that's been preached in the Sunday school and the Bible class. May be blessed to the hearts of the young people and the boys and girls. Hear our prayer. Bring glory to Thy Son. For I ask this in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen.